I'd like to read a portion in 2 Timothy, which especially concerns, should we say, young men. And then I'd like to read a portion that especially concerns those of us that are older. Really, none of us are exempt from the Word of God. None of us can say, well, we've got it made. The Lord has a word for all of us continually. Now, 1 Timothy 4. You know, if we say that we are in Christ, and we insist on that very much, we all are in Christ. But Paul speaks of our ways being in Christ. There's such a thing as our ways being in Christ. And this would be the ways. And we find that more is accomplished by example than by words. I think we all admit that. And so he says to Timothy in verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, that is a manner of life, in love, in spirit. I've thought of the day in which we live, how important the spirit is, the spirit of a man. You know, we can say things ever so right, and if our spirit isn't right, it just almost neutralizes everything. And so, especially in these last days, the Lord presses very much that our spirit be right. And so he says to Timothy, your spirit, faith, purity. Oh, it's so important. Purity is so important in relation to testimony, in relation to going on with the Lord. I thought of the verse in Isaiah says, be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, sometimes when a soul gets a little away from the Lord, there's a tendency to get perhaps quite strong in service. But the Lord presses the fact of purity. I remember my mother once saying, it was years and years ago, she said she went shopping one day and she saw a dress in the showcase. And there was a sign on this dress, slightly soiled, but greatly reduced. I get amused when I think of that, but how true that is. Slightly soiled, but greatly reduced. And that's what happens. And so the word press is so strong for purity. And then verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Now, it's one thing to give our time, but another thing to give ourselves. Give thyself wholly to them. That thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself. How this suppresses that. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Now, we may reverse that. Take heed to the doctrine and thyself. But it's the other way around. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, we've heard of salvation of sinners. Sinners getting saved. But this is saints getting saved. And I think of how important it is, and how saints, as it were, are falling by the way, and they need to be saved. And I sometimes say, why get a lot of other recruits if we can't save those that we have? Well, Timothy was told to continue in these things, to save himself and them that heard him. So this is very practical in relation to, say, a young man, though we all fit in that. I could never say that I am above these things. He that hath clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger, it says, I believe, in the book of Job. Now, turn to 1 Peter 5. And there we see that that exampleship is pressed also in connection with leadership. Now, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now notice what it says to the elder, feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock of God. You know, we used to run cattle, and if there was pasture for them to eat, one wire would hold the cows. It was electric wire, of course, but one electric fence would hold the cattle. But if there was no food in there, you could put all kinds of wires around the pasture, and they would break out. Well, it's that way. And this brings an exercise, doesn't it? Feed the flock of God. And then it says, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples or examples to the flock. So here we get, if we want to put this in another age bracket that includes some of us older ones, there is the word, but being examples to the flock. Now, it's a kind of a thankless job, we might say. I remember Brother Al Larson said, if you want to be happy, preach the gospel. If you want to have your heart broken, shepherd the saints. And so it says here, but there's a day of reward coming, when the chief shepherd shall appear. Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then this one more verse, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Well, here's this verse just brings us all right together. And none of us would say, well, look down somebody else's back and say, you better take care of your side of things. I think we all need to take care of our own side. But with this, I'd like to turn to the 20th of Deuteronomy, which first takes up maybe the character of the young man. I would say at this point, I don't want to say one thing that would discourage a young man from growing. Nothing from searching the Word, not one moment from taking him away from any of these things. But I think in this chapter we get a little insight as to how God deals with each one of us, and especially, should we say, with the young man here. Now, there's going to be conflict in the land. You can't get away from it. Whenever there's a going on with the Lord, in any way, there's going to be conflict. It's going to come from Satan. Sixth chapter of Ephesians, there's spiritual wickedness in high places. And so there's always this pressure against any testimony of the Lord. So there's going to be conflict. So it says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. Now, this is all the side of encouragement. The priest shall come and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Well, here it's the priest now. It's the priestly side, as it were. It comes along and speaks a word of encouragement like Paul spoke to Timothy. He said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. And be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. It just seems like the priest, as it were, comes in and speaks words of encouragement. And I believe that the priestly side here speaks of that side where those words of encouragement. It's like Paul speaking to Timothy. So there is always the encouraging side. And we have to be real careful just to cut somebody down and say, well, you're worthless. But the point is, there is the side of encouragement that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. And we are not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But now there's another one approaches on the scene in verse 5. It's not the priest now, but it's the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicated. Well, now this is a different picture, isn't it? It's not now the priest, but it's the officers of the people that come out, and they apply, as it were, a personal test. And as much as to say, now there's a man that may have built a house. And a house is a structure of truth that we might have. And praise the Lord if we are exercised enough to have a structure of truth. But what he's pressing here is the fact that if you have this structure of truth and have not lived in it, you're in real danger of dying in battle. You're in real danger of being overcome. And I think we're aware of this, perhaps everyone, especially us that are older, because we have experienced the times where we have not really made the truth good to ourselves. We have not really lived in it. And consequently, there's been disaster. And so I think of it, the priests like Timothy, Paul talking to Timothy, but the officers of the people, I think of Paul talking to Mark in the 15th of Acts. You know, here was Mark and Barnabas and Paul, and they were making a decision about going on one of their missionary trips. And you can just about hear it. Barnabas says, well, now, I'd like to take Mark along. It kind of crept, leaked out, you know, that Mark was his relative. And Paul says, well, Mark, you remember a while back when you were on a missionary journey with us, you turned back. He says, I just don't think you're ready, Mark, for this. I don't really think you've lived in your house. And so we know that there was a problem created over that. But nevertheless, I think the officers of the people here carry the thought of testing a person as to whether he is ready or not for the battle. Because it was really quite a serious thing for a man to die in battle. And we learn something here. We learn something of the sovereignty of God. And I often say, if we're not clear on the sovereignty of God, that we're not very stable. Now it says here, another man, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in a battle and another man dedicated. So God is going to have his work done. God is not thwarted in any way. Because if I don't do it, somebody else will do it. And so he's going to have it done. Well, you might say, well, you're kind of discouraging us from reading the Word, from searching the Word. No, not at all. It's important to build a house. And I just wish I'd have built more of a house when I was a young man. But Turn to the 23rd chapter of this same book for just a little reminder and a test again. And I don't say anyone is violating this, but notice what it says in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 23. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel or in thy basket. Well, somebody asked me one day what that really means, and I was in a home where there was Mr. Darby's some books on the shelf, I don't know, 34 volumes and the index. And I said, well, there's Mr. Darby's vineyard. Now you can go and eat all you want from that vineyard, but if you take it and put it in your basket, it looks like it's yours. Looks like you raised it. Now, if you have gone into the vineyard and you've eaten the grapes and you've assimilated them, you've got the good out of them, then you have something that you can pass on to somebody else. You have strength, as it were, to pass on and to help others. But if you just take it and put it in your basket, it's almost like handling it in more or less of an intellectual way. And this was really forbidden in Deuteronomy 23. So, there, again, I say, it's wonderful that we have the written ministry and we need it. And what would we have done without it? But as we go into it, let's be careful that we don't just, as it were, take it and put it in our basket and then pass it out as though it's my own, because it won't have the power until you have assimilated it and it comes out, as it were, in your pathway, as we had in Timothy. Now, maybe an example of that would be in Mark, I think it's the 14th chapter. Yeah, Mark 14. You see, there's a time coming where going is going to be rough. You know, there always is. We're put to the test. We were mentioning before the meeting that God tests us on everything we put out. Now, in verse 50, the test came. The Lord was taken, and he was led away. And then verse 50 says, they all forsook him and fled. But now notice verse 51, and there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about him, about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Well, what was the matter here? Linen, you know, speaks of practical righteousness. But what was the matter with having a linen cloth cast about you? Well, it was something that he never wore. He had the linen cloth cast about him, but he had never worn it. Now, in the next chapter, you have a man, is it the 16th chapter, probably? Yes, the 16th chapter, you have a man that's clothed in a white robe. Verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, what a message he gave them. Be not afraid, frighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they lay him. Oh, what a difference to have just a linen cloth cast about you. Or if you're wearing it, where it has come part of you. And if this linen cloth is just cast about you, somebody can come along and pull it off just at a very inopportune time. And how humiliating it is, and how disheartening. So the Lord would spare us from that. To live in your house is something like wearing the linen, not just having it cast about you, where you more or less would appear to have it, as it were. So in this verse, and again I say, by no means would I discourage searching the word or the ministry, but let's remember, it's a wonderful thing to live in it. A while back I heard a young man open up the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, and remarkably so. But it proved that the man wasn't really living in that. And so there's no power in it. There's no power in anything that you and I would put out that has not become part of us. It's just somehow the Spirit of God does not link His power and approval with it if I'm not living in that house, as it were. Now, this doesn't mean look for perfection. I never like to give the idea that the Lord even looks for perfection, because He doesn't. But He does look for a right spirit, and He looks for self-judgment and an acknowledgement as to how many times perhaps the first man asserts himself and we don't really recognize him. Well, now you come to another test. The officer isn't through yet, you know. It's like we mentioned, the officer is like Paul saying to Mark, "I just don't think you're ready, Mark." And I believe that faithfulness of Paul to Mark resulted in Mark's restoration. A number of years later, Mark was restored, but Barnabas, as far as we know, I don't think Barnabas ceased to serve the Lord, but he was no more in the public for some reason or other. Now it says, "And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not eaten of it?" There again, you've planted a vineyard, but you haven't eaten of it yet. "Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it." Well, turn to Leviticus 19, I think, maybe to get an idea of what's meant by planting a vineyard. Yeah. Verse 23. "And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised 3 years." 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, one thing we would learn, that you would have to be at least 5 years in the land before you could eat of your own vineyard. And I believe it's instructive, because the first 3 years, the fruit was unedible. It was uncircumcised, it's called. And I believe those 3 years are a process that you and I go through, that we learn that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And the very thought of three is resurrection. Three, you come, as it were, to a new creation. And think of what goes on, problems and all that goes on in those 3 years, as the Lord is seeking to teach us again and again, where the flesh asserts itself and the Lord shows that it had no place. And then you come to the fourth year, and it was all given to the Lord on the fourth year. Now, isn't this the result? When I learn that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, then I say, well, everything belongs to the Lord. All the glory is to the Lord. Everything is His. Now, we might say that with our mouths, you know, everything is the Lord, but have we really entered into the fact that if it weren't for the Lord, there, we would have nothing? So all the fruit is given to the Lord the fourth year. Well, then, beautiful, the Lord turns around the fifth year and He gives it back to you. But it's given back on altogether a different ground now. It's given back on the ground, should we say, of resurrection. It's given back in such a way that we can enjoy it and have it without it affecting us the wrong way. So the man that planted a vineyard, it took a while before he really got the benefit of that for himself. And you know, the vineyard speaks of joy, especially. And I believe it's true. We were talking, too, before this meeting about certain ones trying to be happy, trying to push certain things, and yet down in their souls they have not experienced the real joy of the Lord. And so it's because we have maybe jumped over those first 3 years and have not really come to the end of ourselves and then to give the blessed Lord all the credit, all the glory. And then when he turns around, he gives it back to you. It's so different. It's not now something that I got, but it's something that the Lord gave me. Well, that's the next one. Now there's three. The third one. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. Well, perhaps your thought is better than mine on that, but I've thought of it in this way. The thought of marriage is the thought of increase. And it's the thought of increase at home. I thought of how wonderful if I or any of us could be used for a little profit and increase in our own assembly, in our own homes. That would be the first place, wouldn't it, too, that I might be profitable at home. And it's wonderful, the thought of being profitable first in our own home and then profitable in our own home gathering and then launch out maybe other places. But sometimes people go clear across the country to serve the Lord and they have never showed any interest at home. Well, I believe the warning here is that if we're going to get established, if we're going to get our feet on the ground, that it has to start at home. So this was another test. And again, the statement is, lest he die in battle and another man take her. The boy's going to have his work done, but it's not going to be done by disobedience in any way. It's by according to his word and by obedience to the word. Now this final test, and the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's hearts faint as well as his. Well, you know, it makes me think of one man fearful and afraid can make 10 others fearful and afraid. And so we have to really be careful about hanging crepe, I sometimes call it that, just looking on the dark side. I was over in Toledo a year ago, and there was the one person there just talking as though the world had come to an end and there was no hope, there was nothing left and all that kind of a thing. Everybody was not honest and this type of thing. Well, a person like that can affect a lot of others. And so we have to be careful about the side of being fearful and afraid. Now, they had no place in the army of Israel. The man that was fearful and afraid, he was told to go home. And the only place where I remember this to be used was in Gideon's case. And Gideon, he was leading an army of 33,000 maybe. But the Lord said, well, that's too much, too many. And so he applied the test. He said, whoever's fearful and afraid, go home. And there again, just ponder that expression, fearful and afraid, and how easy the enemy can use that to just take the starch out of everybody. But then there were, I think, 20,000 left after he applied that. And so he applied the next test. He brought them down to the water, and he had them drink water. And as they drank water, one of them went on this side and one on that side. And you might say, well, how would drinking water determine who would be in Gideon's army or not? The way that they drank water. That's about as insignificant thing as there is. I know in the harvest field you maybe have a dozen men. They all drink water different. Some just gulp it down and others take their time. But in this case, this is what decided it. And I believe, now I sometimes say, I see the Lord using some maybe a very common, insignificant brother. And of course I am that too, but I say, I wonder why he doesn't use me. He uses him and he doesn't use me. Well, I believe that the drinking water is probably the most insignificant thing that there is. And I believe that is what the Lord tests us on, is what you might say the very insignificant things. I think in many cases, you know, Scripture speaks of, it has some even words like, be courteous. You like to run across a person that's courteous, you know. Sometimes you maybe don't have it coming, but a courtesy is a wonderful thing. Obedience. Rebuke not an elder. The elder is to be an ensample. All those things. And so this is really what decides whether you're going to be in Gideon's army or not, is the way you do little things. And I just can't encourage that too much, because perhaps you're looking at a man that failed the worst in that kind of a thing. But I have noticed at home, and I've been gone sometimes months at a time, but those that are taking over the ministry and the service of the saints, most of us older ones were gone. Most of them were in Phoenix. Were those that were the Lord was using were those that had their hands in the dishwater at the all-day meeting, those that swept the floor, those that cleaned off the tables, those that set the chairs in order. Those are the ones God is using today. So I believe it's something to encourage us that God discerns and he decides things as to the way I do little things, not the way I do big things. Because I might be out of my place. So, the young man, if we allow me to use the term here, he should build a house, yeah, but live in it, you know. Somebody said to me the other day, well, that's a lot of nice truth, but does it work? Does it work? I don't see it working for you. Well, if truth doesn't work, it really isn't truth. But truth does work. But it doesn't work unless I really have it. Well, now let's turn over, perhaps, a word to those of us that are older in the 17th chapter of this same book. Now, in this portion, verse 14, you get the thought of a king. You get the thought of leadership. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Now, God had a king in mind, you know. The Lord Jesus is a king. And God had a king in mind. And God has leadership in mind. Saints, you know, are like sheep, but they need a leader. They need leadership. And so this is a word for leadership. In the first place, it says, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Now, if you would turn to Acts 20, you would read a verse like this. Take heed to the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. I think maybe it even says, feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. So that would be first, wouldn't it? Now, we're living in days of weakness, I'll admit, and you don't really see all these things like they should be. And it's a wonder it isn't a lot less, we might say. But still, this is instructive. The first thing is, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, we find that the Father steps into the Son's place. In some cases, and maybe the Lord hasn't directed the thing that way at all, but that's the way it is, and you accept it that way. Or a man with a doctor's degree, he's apt to step into that place. Well, you don't say it's right, but due to the government of God, we do often have that type of a thing. But just from the instructive side here, the thing that is said here, that it was one over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And then it says further, who the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So, the one in oversight must be a brother. Well, what is a brother? What's the meaning of a brother? Well, I often quote Mr. Penfield in this, but he said, if you want to know what a word means, go to the first time in Scripture where it's given, and you get the definition. And so, let's just turn over to the fourth of Genesis and get the what a brother is. That's the first time it's mentioned, and it's mentioned a number of times. But there's one thing that's rather remarkable about this, that Abel is called a brother seven times, and Cain is never called a brother. So Cain did not answer to the expression of a brother. But notice, you can count them for yourself. Verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. And then look at verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And art thou, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Well, I'm sure there's at least seven times that Abel is referred to as a brother, but Cain is never called a brother. So what would you say a definition of a brother was? Well, one thing would be one that had the right sacrifice. Abel offered a sacrifice that had blood and fat. That would be one thing. And then the other definition would be, or the other part would be, one that sought the welfare of others. Now that's a very evident, you know, I'm glad that there are those that sought my welfare. They were brothers. They were brothers in the sense of the word. And we need to be brothers. We need to seek the welfare of one another. And this is what characterizes a brother. And that's the reason the one that they chose for to be their ruler was to be a brother. Now, we don't choose overseers. I mean, somebody here don't say, well, I'm an overseer here. No, but you're not in assembly long before you know who they are. And Timothy at one time did choose overseers, but that passed off of the scene. They're not chosen anymore. But it's really one that would answer to some of these moral qualifications. Is he really a brother? And is he one that the Lord has put in that place? Well, now there's a warning to the leadership again. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now, what would it mean to get horses, as it were? Well, the horse speaks of natural strength, natural something that you force a situation. There, a horse is strong, a horse is attractive. And how easy it is, in a way, to use this kind of a thing in leadership. Some human kind of thing. Now, sometimes you find a man that's able to run a crew of men very well. You find maybe a doctor. You might find a lawyer. And so they come into leadership and they operate things just like they would in business. Well, that's the thought of multiplying horses. You cannot do that in the assembly. It may work good out in the construction field and on the farm and so forth, but it does not work in the assembly. You know, the Lord is there and you say, Lord, what shall we do? How shall we handle this? And that's the spirit that we should have, but not to multiply horses to get natural force and natural strength to do that. Because what happens is you cause people to go back to to Egypt. How many times perhaps some of us have been guilty of turning a person back into Egypt by some of these forceful ways that were really not of the Lord. Now, I don't say anything like that ever happened here. Just don't take me wrong. It's just the point that the Word of God is given for instruction, and maybe we can get some help from these. But the Word is that if you multiply horses, if you're going to bring in organization and force things, the first thing you know, people are going back where they came from, back to Egypt. And there's a real warning against that. Now it says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. That is, heart. Turn not away. Now what would the wives be? Well, the wives speak of affection. And how solemn to have divided affection in leadership. Now, I am aware as I go over the country that almost every assembly is related somehow. There's a lot of relatives in it, and there's some that are not related. And so you sometimes hear this this complaint, and I don't really take it serious. It may be some truth to it, that the leadership favors their own relatives more than they favor the rest of us. Well, sometimes that's just an unrestful, unsatisfied spirit. But there is a warning that we are not to have divided affection, a multiplying of wives. You can hardly think of anything worse, can you, than multiplying wives. I often appreciate Isaac that way. He had one wife, and that's really a wonderful type of Christ in the church. Well, then it says, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, this is a warning, too, in the assembly, in leadership. And the world has a phrase, money talks, but really money doesn't talk in the assembly. It has no voice in the assembly. I might promote a man with riches, but the Word of God doesn't. And so this again is a warning to us in relation to leadership. Well, then that's the more or less the negative side, but now we come to the positive side. Now it says here, verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in the book of that which is before the priests and the Levites. Yeah, each king that came to the throne, he was to take the original copy and copy it out. And the next one that came to the throne was to take the original copy and copy that out. And the next one, and so on. But you can see why. Because supposing the first king would make a copy of the law, and naturally speaking, he would make a number of mistakes. Well, the next one copying it would make his mistakes plus some of his own. And so, by the time you get down the line, you would hardly recognize it. And this is what's happened, too, among us in this world. The Bible has been translated and retranslated until you get a hold of some of these modern copies. You hardly recognize them. And so what a warning it is to return to the original. And I don't discount Mr. Darby's translation in any way. I think it's the most valuable book. But I still feel that God has honored the King James, and that it seems to be of the Lord to stick chiefly to it. We have the other for reference, but it's just sad to see what some of the young men and young ladies are picking up and using, even in the meeting, to read. They're just, the beauty is gone. There's such a beauty in this book, right here in front of us. And that can be easily destroyed, because when man puts his thoughts in, he puts it in so the natural man can understand it. This is his aim. He wants to put out a book that the first man can understand. But, you know, the Word of God is spiritually understood. And what we had this afternoon, it wouldn't be worth anything if we couldn't see the spiritual teaching in this. Well, he was to copy it, and it says, furthermore, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Now, there's a real warning in leadership, isn't it? That our hearts might not be lifted above our brethren. And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. He and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, what a blessing that is to prolong the kingdom. And it's remarkable about this. Other assemblies up and down the coast that have closed their doors, never open again. Why are they dissolved? What has happened? It was a breakdown in leadership. Go right down the line, those of us that are a little bit acquainted, and can see that it was not prolonged. And here, by obedience to the Word of God, the testimony is going to be prolonged. And by disobedience, there's a danger that it may not be. So we have now the young man to live in his house, to eat of his own vineyard, to bring forth fruit at home. And we have for leadership that he must be one chosen of the Lord. He must be a brother, one that has a true care for others. Oh, how the Lord delights in a care for others, because that's what he had. He had a care in others. He found the man that was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he found him had fallen among thieves, and he was there to pick him up and take him. And so he was to be a brother, and then not multiply horses. Use natural means in the assembly. And divided affection and that wealth in itself is right. I don't say it's wrong. It's needed. But for that to have a voice in the assembly like it has in the world, it has no place. And then we need to write the Word of God. And the best way to write the Word of God would be, like Corinthians 2 says, that ye are the epistles of Christ, known and read of all men.